Thanks, G. Tonight's study, as I mentioned, is I Will Be Glad in the Lord, part one. And how many verses are we looking at altogether? It's pretty long. It's 35 verses. And we're going to look at the first five and hopefully lay a good foundation here for the rest of the study. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who covers yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. And I think, as you'll see when we go through the study tonight, the parallel of cloth and clothing and being clothed in the Lord is very instrumental throughout this entire psalm. And of course, very much so in the first few verses, because it is a foundational thought that we're clothed with his righteousness and there's nothing that can stop that. That's God's goodness toward us. But we're going to look more closely at how that happens and why it happens and what we do before we truly have the righteousness of Christ within us. In this Psalm 104 we're looking at, we are encouraged through God's word, through God's promises, that he can, as the author and finisher of our faith, help us through the much tribulation promised in this life, as we come to learn of his strength that is so great that we can proclaim, I will be glad in the Lord, whether we're on top of the mountain or in the depth of the valley. Our prayer and hope for each other is that we can continue to be blessed to have eyes that see God's word and hear those promises that are exceedingly great and precious, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Another way of saying being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Psalms 104:34, my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. We don't force ourselves to be glad in the Lord. The Lord makes us glad. When we know the Lord, we are glad because we meditate on the promises and we think of the hope of glory within, and we realize that God is, we're more than conquerors through Christ. And that makes us glad in our spirits. We realize we're blessed. We can rest in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul, praise you, the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. And we just read what that is. That is the consuming the sinners out of the earth and letting the wicked be no more within us. That's the wonderful works. In John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So by those promises, by understanding the cloth, the word of God, how we're clothed through Christ to comfort us, just like physical clothes comfort us, they serve many purposes. They protect us. They take us and allow us to go into environments that are harsh, or they have the right measure of material to keep us comfortable. We hope to look at what it will take for us to be glad in the Lord, learning by how God ministers to us, with the goal of teaching us to learn to be content and rejoice always for the workmanship of our Father that we are. That workmanship is pronounced very clearly throughout the scriptures, including the Psalms 104, and revealed to God's elect that we are blessed recipients having our names written in heaven, where a relationship is being forged through fiery trials. Luke 10 says, notwithstanding In this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So that having the spirits subject unto us is just the starting point. That's the wood, hay, and stubble. But knowing that your name is written in heaven means that you can be crushed by Christ, and you can endure that because Christ is greater than all of those trials that we go through. He's stronger than them. Ephesians 2, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where our names are written, as he just said. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rather think and understand that if you're raised in heavenly places and your name is written in heaven, you're more than a conqueror through Christ. You stumble onto Christ at first, but then you're crushed under the stone. And that's a good thing, because Christ's strength is made manifest through that crushing, through the trials. We can trust our sovereign Creator in this age and resist sin even unto the shedding of blood through Christ, who strengthens us, because our names are written in heaven. And in order for that trust to be formed within the body of Christ, he must destroy Israel of old, the fig tree spoken of in Matthew 21, and it talks about it in Micah, and graft us into the new life of Christ, who is the true vine through whom we can bear much fruit. So we just look at Matthew 21, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And that's speaking of Israel. It's Israel of old within us. There's no fruit, there's no stay of water, and there's no bread in Israel of old. But the Israel that is new, that's being grafted into Christ, is spoken of in Micah, where it says, and he shall judge among many people. And that's, of course, how fruit is brought about. And rebuke strong nations within us. Afar off, it says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. So you notice the language. It's talking about husbandry, and it comes right on the words of judgment. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore within us. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine, which is Christ, and under his fig tree, which is the fruit of Israel, the Israel of God. And none shall make them afraid, because we know perfect love has no fear. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. So that's what we have to look forward to in the world unknowingly. That's what they have to look forward to, that Israel of God. And John says, abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same, brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So that's why Peter says, rejoice and count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation and the fiery trials. Think it not strange, but rather rejoice, because those are the trials that allow us to abide in Christ and to be grafted strongly into the Lord so we can bring forth fruit. But if we don't have those trials, then we're less grafted into the Word and less grafted into the body of Christ. So we praise God that he crushes us, and that he makes us one flower, one offering together, one bread, one spirit. The physical language in this psalm describes how God will bring the spiritual living waters to us, which we must receive if we're going to be matured and settled in the Lord and newness of life, which is in Corinthians here. And water is powerful in the physical. We talked about the clothing, but also physical water, as we know, it can carve a stone, it can shape a mountain, it can do so much damage, or it can bring life. He is the one who raises a storm. Here's an example of how the water can destroy. And yet we know that's a good thing, because it's destroying the old man. For he commandeth and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. and gives us the struggles that we all must endure throughout this life to see the sinners be consumed out of the earth and let the wicked be no more, which we mentioned earlier. So that's the theme, is God is getting rid of the sinners out of our earth and the wicked no more through these trials. Just like the type of baptism that happened during Noah's day, it's the same thought. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 10, not reading the whole thing, but this is very important in regard to water, in regard to what God is doing. He says, but with many of them in verse 5, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And this is speaking of us, that wood, hay, and stubble part of us that's being destroyed. And now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So we know that the word of God is always pointing to the spiritual, and it's primarily for us as the body of Christ talking about dying daily and not letting ourselves love the world in the wrong way, not being consumed by the world or the lust of the world, but rather be dying to self and being baptized into Christ. This is the same thing that's being said, but in a different way. This is the baptism in the Red Sea. Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ is raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So it's all about that grafting in, but it can only happen if the seed dies, if we're baptized. And so when we read of these Israelites in the wilderness, it truly is speaking of our own struggle and our own flesh, what has to be broken down and destroyed. This thought is echoed in Paul's words that remind us that we serve a very great God, whose grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. A critical mindset of being content or glad in the Lord is something God is forming in his children, and is the reason why we can finally say that whether we have a little or a lot, we can learn to be content in the Lord and say, I will be glad in the Lord. So the Lord's working it, and he can get us to that point where we are glad. We can actually find joy in our trials. We can count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. We can start to see the giants as they are truly just meat, and they're all regulated trials of our God, who's working it all for the elect. But it is not, doesn't make it easy. It's just we have to look at it with that perspective and know that we're serving God and that God is greater than all of those powers and principalities that we come up against every day. Every one of us on this call, we all face the same powers and principalities, and we're all overcoming them with the same God in heaven, with the same power and might. And we are all encouraging each other to look to the Lord and to help each other through these battles. It is that gladness, that contentment that God forms, that allows us to accept our lot in life, even as we esteem others better than ourselves, and come to truly grasp and hold in our hearts these verses in Romans that remind us how God will humble all flesh and show this same mercy he's showing to us today toward all the rest of his creation in time. And it's so easy for our flesh to forget that, because we see the bad guy out there and we forget, no, that's us. That's all these types and shadows are, like we read, are us. And in time, and it's a blessing to remember that, because it keeps us aware and mindful of what God's doing. Why are we here? It's simply because of the grace of God, the mercy of God that's brought us here. So we look at Romans 11. And I know we read this verse a lot, but I pray we never lose sight of this most important part of Scripture. Thou wilt say then that branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And Romans 11:32, for God has concluded them all in unbelief. So he created these types and shadows in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, including ourselves, and upon all them and ourselves, but each man in his order, as God has ordained. So Paul goes on to say, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice. We know there's a process of judgment, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that truly is a miracle, to be able to finally be glad in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the storms, like it says in Psalms. And I remember not being able to do that, and a little more and more as I die, and by the grace of God, a little more and more we are able to be thankful and say, your grace is sufficient, Lord. It really is. You take us through the storms, and you are our haven at the end of it. 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, because he knows the importance of those infirmities, in reproaches, because he knows there's a need for it in order to be grafted in and bear much fruit, in necessities, because he knows if he had everything given to him, give me neither poverty nor riches, if he have everything given to you, you have no need, then that would be bad. But because God puts us in difficult situations, we cry out and he delivers us. In persecutions, so that we learn to trust in God and not in our own might, not in our own flesh. In distresses for Christ's sake, so that we learn to rest in the Lord. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Not when I'm strong. No, when I'm strong, that's when I tend to be in the most trouble. When I leave and I leave that mirror and I forget what I saw, when I forget how weak we all are, and when I forget the body of Christ, and I don't pray always and walk in the spirit of faith, then of course that's like saying, be careful lest you think you stand, because we don't stand. We're standing by the grace of God. In Philippians 4:10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So it's an interesting thought, right? You're instructed. You're going to be in the valley, you're going to be on the mountain. And it's good, because they're both instructive and they're both needful. God doesn't keep us in that valley indefinitely, but he knows we need to be there from time to time. He doesn't leave us on top of the mountain either, because he wants us to have that perspective and understanding of what others go through. So when we're in the valley, we're actually being prepared to help others to get up on the mountain, as strange as that sounds. But when he's comforting us in our troubles, we're actually being prepared to help someone else. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And that Christ there is the body of Christ, each joint that supplies through our hope of glory. So if we look at it that way, then all of a sudden we're a body and we're an army and we're something much bigger than we may have initially thought we were. Ephesians 4:16 talks about that, every joint that supplies, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. We just read what the mystery and what the riches are. The riches is to be able to have the word of God, to have the body minister to you, to me, and to be helping each other in this walk, in this journey that we're in, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is our hope within each of us. Notwithstanding, he says, you've done well. You have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. And that always makes me think of our prayers. So it's important to bring our cares and our hurts and our trials before the body of Christ when we have that opportunity to do it. And we're blessed when we do that, when we show our flesh to one another. We can then minister. We can know what to pray for. We can help each other. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, is not a good translation. In the ESV, it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And you know, the rich young ruler is the example of that too, because it wasn't the riches of this world, it was the riches of the wisdom of men, the knowledge of this earth, and despising the truth of God and just casting that behind him and not seeing the value of the body of Christ, not being able to recognize it. And it wasn't given to him to see it. But we have eyes to see that, to know the riches and to know how blessed we are to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12. But you, O man of God, flee these things, the lust of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, the riches of this world, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. And like I said, we're doing that together as many witnesses, a cloud of witness. The world doesn't see this. And they can't, because they don't understand the fight that we're in. But we know that we're more than conquerors through Christ. We know that Christ can get us there, but God calls us to recognize it and to follow after. Meekness is one of those fruits, because we don't go around boasting in our flesh. We boast, if anything, in our suffering, because we know the Lord's working that, and that's actually for the healing of the body. So we thank God that each and every one of us has trials, and that they're all tempered, and that we can pray for each other and hold each other up through that process. I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, and that you keep this commandment without spot. What we just read about, what we just looked at, keeping that commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This command being given to us is expressed also in James 1, verse 27, and is speaking of the same point that we just read, that we remain unspotted from the world, loving not the world or the things that are in the world. So it's not a, this is the Lord showing us, like, that word without spot is there used again right here. And so important for us to see, because this is speaking of us, the body of Christ. We have to remain unspotted. That's the name of the game. That's what it's all about. Come out of her, my people. And the word is unblemished, without spot. And knowing that's what God's doing. He's washing us. He's putting us through our paces, because he wants this bride to be made ready. And we will be made ready. If we are his, we will be. It says in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows, and I put here types and shadows of the elect in their affliction, being crushed by Christ. In other words, when we're in our affliction, we're not stumbling onto Christ, we're now being crushed by Christ. Blessed is he who is crushed by the stone. If we look at Matthew 21:44, and whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken. Many are called, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That's the few that are chosen to be amongst that group that are being crushed. That's the widows and the fatherless, because we're no longer of the churches of this world. We've come out of this world. Satan is no longer our father. God is our father, and we are resting in the Lord. And that's where we pray we can always rest. Luke 10:37 says, and he said, he that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise. In Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, so what do we do with this relationship and having come out of the world unspotted? Do we just go off then and become monks and do nothing and not get involved with anybody in the world? No. Let us do good unto all, and it says men, but all, it does imply all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So the especially quantifies it. It makes us realize, no, God's talking about everybody. We ought to extend that love and care toward everyone as we have opportunity. He that showed mercy on him. In other words, that Christ said in Luke 10:37, he said, Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. That was speaking of the story when he said, well, what do I have to do to be a Christian, basically? What do I have to do to be a follower of you? And he gave him that powerful parable and said, you know, you can't turn your back away from these things. Of course, we always have to remember there's a spiritual lesson in all of this. That man that lies on the side of the road is speaking of us. It's speaking of the healing that has to occur, the care that we have to show to Christ. And that's why this Galatians 6:10 is so important, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Because ultimately, we are the solution to all of the world's problems, every single one. This body of Christ will be resurrected. And let's keep that in mind, because sometimes we may say, why am I not doing more to help those who are impoverished in this world? And why am I not focused more on things, social concerns, et cetera, et cetera? And that can be a trap for us. We have to realize that this is the solution and be convinced of it, because this is the solution. The body of Christ, the resurrected body of Christ, will wipe away every tear, the scripture says in Revelation. All the hurt will go. And we know that the suffering that we talked about when we talked about the prayers is working a purpose. The poor you will have always with you, there's a reason for that, a glorious reason, because God is making those fields white through that suffering, through everything that's unfolding. In John 6:28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And I'm certainly not saying it's not good to help the poor. That's not what I'm saying. We have to do that when we have opportunity, like we just read. But when we believe on the Lord, we're going to go where the Lord would have us go. And that should be toward the body of Christ, not forsaking the assembly, doing good unto all men, but especially unto the household of faith. We will be glad and rejoice in the Lord when we are convinced of the certainty of his love and faithfulness to start and finish what he has begun in the body of Christ. Getting to that point of being convinced that Christ will never leave or forsake us was meant to be a struggle that God would use to bind us and bring each of us to see the necessity for each joint that supplies along the narrow way, as we're led unto the ultimate reward of entering into his joy, which it says in Matthew 5:21. His Lord said unto him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So it's the few things, and if we can be faithful in those few things and thank God for every opportunity, whether you have a little or a lot of opportunity, learn to be content and say, Lord, he knows our hearts. He knows we don't want to see one person suffering in this world. No one wants to see a child hungry. No one wants to see someone being bruised or beaten. No one with the mind of Christ would ever want that. But we need to know how it's going to come to an end. This psalm is filled with hope-filled promises that explain God's might and power through the physical creation that is a shadow of how very great, as it says, God is, and how fearfully and wonderfully made we are as a kind of his first fruits of his creation, who are promised to be well-watered by our great husbandman. And I think I want to read this first. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, a husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receives the early and latter rain. Everyone will be saved, but there's a patient process that's unfolding to make it work exactly the way God wants it to work. Be you also patient, like our Father. Establish your hearts. And we know our hearts get established through trials. We're strengthened and established after we go through the fire, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Even today, the Lord comes into our life, and we know the closer He is to us, it's because we're crying out to Him. And if we draw close to God, He will draw close to us. I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And this is just a verse that talks about being fearfully and wonderfully made, which is so important because we are, as the body of Christ, fearfully and wonderfully made. How precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. All of our days are ordained. They're all written in God's book. That's how precious it is, how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And said I, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And he goes on to say that, but then God says, teaches us through this that God's not looking for our strength, and he's not wanting us to despise our youth, but to realize rather that we're more than conquerors through Christ, and this is God's work, and Christ is ahead of that work. John 20 says, then Jesus said to them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And John 17:18, as you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that he should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of our Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. So that's really the onset of what we need to look at and see and understand when we see how great God is and see these majestic words, you know, that describe what God's doing in us. Sometimes we can think, well, that can't be talking about the body of Christ. How could that be talking about me? And of course, it's not talking about us, but it is. It's talking about what the Lord is doing in us. It's talking about his great power and his might, which we want to look toward and be convinced of. Bless the Lord, our first verse. O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. We bless the Lord, and hopefully with grateful hearts for where we are in life. It's hard to do that. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And that grateful heart is the, O my soul, not looking at what you don't have. He says, O my soul, bless the Lord. Not looking at what you don't have or being concerned about the abundance that others have, but grateful for what he has given you. That is the perfect place to bless the Lord. Whether you have a little or a lot, bless him and offer up the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving unto our Father. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. So some people may not see our sacrifice as big because it doesn't fill the coffers of some church. It doesn't do what others do. But God looks at our heart and he looks at that widow's mite and he says, that sacrifice being performed in the body of Christ is for all of the world. And so it's greater than all of the sacrifices of all the churches put together because it is the ultimate sacrifice. Laying down your life, losing your life so that you can gain the life of Christ. And with that life, bring everyone into this relationship that we have, helping them, leading them so they can be grafted into the vine just as we are today. O Lord, my God, you are very great, and yet God shows us through Christ how we don't understand in our flesh what true greatness is to God. Not until we are clothed with honor and majesty. It is Christ's majesty that our Father is clothing us with his mind and new heart that judges righteous judgment and sees the sacrifice of Christ in others as Christ did with the widow at the temple who cast in more than they all. And so we pray, you know, Lord, help us to see Christ in each other and know Christ and not know each other after the flesh. Sure, we take care of each other's needs. We know what we have to do and we can't neglect that. But we want to primarily see Christ and come to know Christ in each other. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness. He'll cause it. It's going to happen. And praise, the praise of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of praise, to spring forth before all the nations through the new vine and fig tree, Jesus Christ, our hope of glory within. And I have here, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That is not knowing Christ after the flesh any longer. That is looking at things with the mind of Christ and understanding what the Lord's will is and being discerning of what the Lord's will is. When we are judged of God and abased through that judgment, we come to see how blind we truly are in our flesh and in constant need of Christ giving us the power to bring all our thoughts into subjection unto him, as it says in Corinthians, clothing us with his honor and his majesty, which is what happens when we bring our thoughts into subjection unto him. We are basically saying, Lord, your will be done. As God's elect, we are searching out the matter of how to be clothed with his majesty and honor in this life. And I'll just read some verses that speak to that point. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, I'm clothed, Lord. I have clothing. Therefore, your sin remains. So we can see how clothing can be typical of self-righteousness. I'm clothed. I can see. I can hear. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, clothing ourselves with honor and majesty, in other words. And Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. And like I said, we're searching out the matter of how to be clothed with honor and majesty. Proverbs 8:18, riches and honor are with you, yea, durable riches and righteousness. That's the clothing that we want. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver, the gold of Ophir that God's going to turn us into. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment. And that's how it happens, through judgment. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand, riches and honor. So what is it that precedes our being robed as Christ is robed? Because as he is, so are we in this life. What precedes our being robed is the judgment that must come upon our first man, Adam, who is at first blind to the blindness he possesses and not able to see that it is when we say we are rich and increase with goods that we are in our most impoverished state. In Psalms 93:1-2, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. He has girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. You are from everlasting. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world, clothed, able to stand, having done all stand, because we've been blessed to be clothed. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Revelation 3:17, I read that, and I read John 9:41. Getting back to our question though, so what is it that precedes our being robed as Christ is robed? When he came to himself, he said, this is of course the prodigal son, he said, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare? And this is the day we long for, when we can see this, but once we see it, that our brother comes back, that others will come to us and see this. And I perish with hunger, no stay of bread, no stay of water. And I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Complete humility. Just, I'm nothing. Make me as one of your servants. Not the servant, not the head of the table, the bottom of the table. Just make me a servant. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's the father that we serve. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, the best clothing, the righteousness of Christ, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. In other words, enter you into the joy of your father. Psalms, the next three verses. Who covers yourself with light as with a garment? Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain? Who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters? Who makes the clouds his chariot? Who walks upon the wings of the wind? Who makes his angel spirits his ministers of flaming fire? So we can start to see this clothing, this robe, the righteousness of Christ. It's all saying the same thing. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. But we get there through repentance, through trials, through being that prodigal son. These verses tell us what God does with the clothes that Christ is clothed with. Initially described in the first verse as, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Knowing God and Jesus Christ is eternal life. However, we only know him when we wear his clothes and eat his food. Or said another way, when we're clothed with his righteousness and fed with his word, and continue in those things which we learn. Then we are disciples indeed, who are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourselves with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits his ministers of flaming fire. All these descriptive verses are explaining in various ways the same point being said of Christ and his body in the first verse. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. So we'll read these verses. Revelation 19:8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Isaiah 4:1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, and saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Self-righteousness. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. And that's the Pharisee then. It's not just self-righteousness, it's even higher than that. It's the religious self-righteousness where we blaspheme the name of God amongst the Gentiles. We want his name, but we don't have the power at that point to do what we ought to do. John 8:31 and 32, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That clothing, that righteousness of Christ will make you free. And like I mentioned, whatever the world sends our way, whatever the Lord allows, whatever kind of wars and rumors of wars are coming, if we're clothed with his righteousness and his truth, we'll be able to endure. The gates of hell won't prevail against us. Herein is our love made perfect, though. This is how it's going to happen, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment right now Because as he is, so are we in this world, clothed with that coat of many colors. Benjamin, as a type of the elect, is given 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment to remind us that God's elect are the first to be saved through a grace and faith process of judgment upon our first man, Adam, that is symbolized by 300 pieces of silver. That's the process of judgment that leads to repentance. And 5 changes of raiment, grace that chastens and helps us put off the old self-righteous garments so that we can be clothed with the fine linen of Christ, which is the righteousness of the saints that is granted to us. And we all love the story because it's just so encouraging and powerful and conclusive because it shows us the end and it shows us what God is going to do for all mankind. So it gives us great hope to see that we're blessed to lay up store and God's purpose is unfolding right before our eyes. Even right now, when we come together, we're laying up store. We're building up the body of Christ. And we cherish that word because we know that that's the ointment that the world needs. They don't know they need it, but one day they will hunger and thirst for that, just as we all do. Revelation 19:8 just says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The types and shadows in the Old Covenant that speak about Christ also represent the elect and were written for our edification and instruction in righteousness as types and shadows of what God will do through Christ, who is purifying the bride, washing her garments in his blood, sanctifying us with his word. That sanctification process that Christ is working in the body, both to will and to do, is being expressed in these terms: who covers yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, to help us remember that it is Christ who is our hope of glory within, giving us the ability to fill up what is behind of his afflictions, receiving increase that is likened unto garment and curtain and the beams of his chambers in the waters, or the wings of the wind, which is a shadow of the cherubim who represent the elect of God. And I was looking for a verse, and the Lord was gracious to show me Exodus 36:35. And he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. Cherubims made he of it, of cunning work. So those cherubims were weaved into that, fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what it means. When it says cunning work, it's a shadow for us of the cunning work of this body's many joints, all weaved together, all serving an incredible purpose that God's working. And we know it's all working together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And God's increase is described as who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, which is building the temple of God within us. That's what we're being told. Because we are the temple, who makes the clouds his chariot. The elect are the cloud of witness, like I mentioned, and God's chariot. Who walks upon the wings of the wind, that's the cherubim, or the elect of God, once again. As well as who makes his angels, spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. This verse just confirming all along that God is talking about his children. These are all works of the Lord unfolding in his people, and we're all predestined to happen, being written from the foundation of the world so that he might fill all things, Ephesians 4:8-10, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. That's where God is working all things, in our heavens, spreading those curtains across the heavens, building the temple of God. You know, those curtains in the temple of God, I don't know how many there are, but there are many, because they're a big part of the temple. which we are. So there we have another shadow of that fabric of what God's building in our hearts and minds. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And the last verse we'll look at tonight, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. The foundations of the earth, as we just read, the works that God is establishing within the church, will not be removed forever. Because God has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against this predestined foundation of good works that he is forming. Matthew 16:18, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, speaking of Christ, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The foundation is Christ, of course. He's that rock, and his body, which is the temple of God that we are. And it is a sure foundation because it is Christ who is building it, and he is the author and finisher of it to the glory of God. And I'll just read these verses. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? And you are not your own? Question. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're purchased by the blood of Christ. I can't think of anything more. There is nothing. There's nothing more valuable than the blood of Christ. We're purchased. That's what sanctifies us. And therefore, we are a living sacrifice, just as Christ was for us, as he is, so are we. Hebrews 12:2-3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, where there's power, the right hand. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, because we're going to go through the same thing, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And this is an encouragement. He's saying, if I went through that and I endured all that false accusation, you will too. You will drink the cup. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If we're looking unto the Lord, look unto the Lord, the author and the finisher of our faith. Next week, Lord willing, we will look again to the Lord. Oh, it won't be next week, sorry. We'll look more closely at in our next study at how God is fashioning the bride of Christ and making her ready so that we can say, I will be glad in the Lord. And I'll just read the verses that we're going to look at. And actually, we won't be here. We're going to be in Lenoxville, I think. So Psalms 104:6-12, which says, and I think this really points to what God is going to do to us, to the bride of Christ, how he's going to build us up. You cover it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys, unto the place which you have founded for them. That's us, up and down those valleys. You have set a bound that they may not pass over, that they may turn not again to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. So there's so much there. So that's our study. We'll just stop there now. And do we have any questions, any concerns? It's so quiet out there. That's okay. Dennis.
Hey, Tony, thank you for the study. We appreciate it. You brought out that one verse. It was John 15:1. It says that Let me go back there. I'm trying to get it on my e-sword too. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And I want to go from there to Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And that's beautiful. I mean, there's God and the Son right there, you know. There's and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovering his tent. But it's interesting that Ham, I see this totally different, this whole different story differently as I've been studying it as part of the study that we've been doing in Deuteronomy. But Ham is part of that it was talking about over here in John chapter 15, in chapter verse 2, where he says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Well, what happened to Ham? Ham's son, Canaan, got cursed because Ham exposed Noah's sin, or right, Noah's nakedness. So he cursed him. Well, where did Israel end up? They ended up in the land of Canaan. And what happened from all those generations of that was, you know, he was cursed, and all his lineage, all the Canaanites, well, they were cursed to be hewers of wood and drawers of water all their lives, right?
Yes.
And so that's what they did in the land of Canaan. And when Israel got there, it was they had done such a good job that it produced, you know, a thing of grapes that was so big it had to be carried by two men on a stick. And so I seen Ham as being the branch that didn't bear anything, but actually it was Ham who was the one who was pruned.
Very good.
You know?
Very good. And very good. Well, that's excellent.
And if you follow, I've been following that lineage from inwardly, looking inwardly at the lineage, yeah, from Noah all the way down to where Israel, to the Ammonites. Mm-hmm. And they all traced back within that, and they're all part of that cursing and all that. It actually was a cursing that becomes that blessing. Christ became a curse so that we could be, so that he then turned around and became a blessing to us, to his people. And that's what happened with here, that in this type of figure, the husbandman and the vine, that it's the curse becomes the blessing. I was listening to one of Mike's studies on colors. And I would suggest any of y'all, if you haven't listened to him, to listen to the studies on colors. And he brings that point out, that those things that we struggle with the hardest, those things that we just so hard to get rid of and we struggle with, those are the things that we learn from. Those cursings become the blessings because they become meat to us. The like Joshua, I think it was somebody brought it out recently, but like Joshua said to the Israelites when he looked over into the land, and he was trying to encourage them. He said, don't worry about the giants. Basically, you know, I'm paraphrasing. He said, don't worry about the giants. They'll become bread for us. There'll be meat for us. We'll eat them. And that's the same thing that happens with our cursings. Those things that trouble us the most, that's how the Lord will teach us. And that's what he did with Ham. Ham was the curse that became the blessing. I see that so much differently than what I used to see. But anyways, thank you very much for the study. I appreciate it. And thank you, Gail, for all you do.
Thank you, Bob. You're welcome.
You're welcome.
Love you,
I love
too.
You too. And I appreciate that, Dennis, so much. That's an insight that I didn't see that ties so well together with John 15. And that's why the word of God is yay. You know, everything is yes. And when we're going through it, truthfully, it's hard when you are Ham, when you're being cursed, when you feel like your old man is being destroyed, it's hard. Circumcision is hard. But that's how the new man is formed, by the destruction of the giants in the land. And it's funny how we think, you know, Lord, but why do you do it that way? But when we get through it and we look back, then we see, okay, like John looking back in the temple, we realize, okay, that is the only way. Because like that rich young ruler, the flesh and the self-righteousness, our clothing is our clothing. It sticks to us. It's fashioned for us. We spent years making those garments, and we don't want anyone to take them from us. So, you know, we live in a culture where you can go to Walmart and buy your clothing and off you go. But back then, I mean, clothing was a big deal. It took time to make it. And like I said during the study, it served its purpose. But this is what we're learning. What you said here is so good for us to hear, because God says, do away with that. And there's parables all through the scriptures that talk about that, getting rid of the old clothing and then being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But it only comes through this judgment, through this situation with Ham. And that insight is very, very rich, and it blesses us to just be able to make these connections.
Only other thing I was going to add to that I meant to say was that it also, I put it with John 15:1, but I also wanted to say that Ham would represents the prodigal son also, because what he did was, from all his cursings, what he did was, it became a blessing.
Yes.
The same thing.
Same thing. Yep. Beautiful.
Yep. Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Do we have any more hands?
What? I can't raise my hand.
Oh, Mike, please. Sorry.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I wanted to, I don't think you mentioned Joel 1:6-7, did you?
No, I did not.
Yeah, anyway, a nation has come up on my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the cheek teeth of a great lion. He has laid my vine waste and has barked my fig tree. He has made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. In other words, he stripped it bare like the locust would, you know. Mm-hmm. But he's speaking about his people. He calls his people his fig tree. And then, of course, in the Gospels, he curses the fig tree. Says that it'll never bring forth any figs, never bring forth fruit ever again. And you think, and it even says in Mark, let me see what that is. Just one second. Mark 11, verse 13. Seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of the figs was not yet. Uh-huh. It wasn't even time for fruit. So the whole point is that he just wanted us to know that those people who claim his name and do not bring forth fruit are cursed forever, which is our old man. You know, that's who that is.
Yeah, exactly.
And it will never bring forth fruit. Our old man will never bring forth fruit. He has to die. And that's what that whole thing about the fig tree is, because we are God's fig tree. That's who we are.
Yeah. Yes.
The word, the Jews that believed on him in the New Testament, it's just saying Christians who believe on him, who claim his name and do not bring forth fruit. They don't bring forth fruit because they can't bring forth fruit.
Thank you, Mike.
Thank you, Tony. Wow, thank you.
You're welcome.
That ties together so well with what Dennis just said, and you know what came to mind, Mike, is unless a seed dies, it can't bring forth fruit. And it's simple to say that, but when you add what you just did and Dennis did, then we see the bigger concept. You know, it's there throughout all of Scripture, the Lord putting off our flesh so that we can bring forth fruit, and it helps us appreciate our trials a little more, realize, okay, that's the dying of the seed, the destruction of the first man, Adam. And we need patience. You know, that's the point I was blessed to mention a few times too, is that if you have the husbandman working in your life and he is, and you are going through this process, we need to ask the Lord to give us that mind to be long-suffering, because it's enduring into the end, and it will be, you know, a life of much tribulation. But that's just the pruning process, because God loves us that much that he wants us to bring forth much fruit. And if we're blessed to be pruned, we're being grafted in, and we're being prepared to bring forth more and more fruit. So thank you for bringing up those verses. Very confirming. And we are truly building each other up in the Lord. And God is showing me that more and more, you know, how all of our trials, everything's working together for the good, for those who love God. That's the vine, that's the body of Christ. So we have that opportunity to water each other, to bolster each other's spirits, to bear each other's burdens. Like those, if you could picture a tree being, you know, holding up a tree, we have a little stick holding up one of our plants here. And, you know, it would have grown, but it's not growing. It's growing so much better now that we have that arm underneath it holding it up. And that's just, you know, type and shadow, holding up the arms of Moses, holding each other up, and realizing that we're in this together as one body. So thank you, everyone, for your comments. Is there any other thoughts or anything else to add? Greatly appreciate that.
We love y'all.
Yep. Thank you so much.
Bye. We love you. Good night.
Love you.
Love you too. Good night.
Good night. Good night, everyone.
Love you.
Good morning. Good afternoon.
Love you all.
Good night, everybody. Love you.
Good night, Angela.
Hi, Angela.
Hi, Marcia.
Good night. Bye-bye. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.